It's on. Thank you, Jesus. This morning, I'm going to do a little bit of case studies. I have three examples, three stories in the Bible. And the title of my message this morning is Any Heart Can Be Changed. As we went through worship, I really feel like the Lord's really kind of speaking the same theme here of, you know, being really passionate for Him. So the first place I want to go to is Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. And we're going to take a look at Zacchaeus first. Any heart can be changed. Zacchaeus converted. And he entered and was passing through Jericho. That's Jesus. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus, I just pray, Lord, that as we read your word today, Lord, that you would make these words alive to us, God, that you would just give us soft hearts, Lord, to receive your word, Lord. And Lord, that you would just help me, Lord, to speak your truth, Father, that you would fill me with your spirit, God. Thank you, Jesus. So in each of these examples that I'm going to go through, I'm just going to talk about three different things I want to look at. First is I want to look at the situation, and then I'm going to look at the turning point, or what I'm going to call the turning point, and then the response. So, kind of the idea I had was in sports, whenever I'm watching a game, you know, there's always an outcome. There's always a winner and a loser, for the most part. And when you watch the recap of a game, especially on, you know, they'll call it, especially in football, they'll say, you know, this was the TSN turning point. There's a point that most people can identify in the game where the winner just grabbed momentum and went on and just absolutely crushed the other team, or the loser, you know, let something get in their head and then completely fell apart. I call that the turning point. So we're going to look at some of these situations and see if we can identify turning points and then responses from these people. So the situation, like the background of this story, is Zacchaeus has a bad reputation, and we know that because he was a tax gatherer, and we know that because in verse 7, you know, they were grumbling, saying, you know, they went to a house of a guy who's a sinner, and his sin is, I'm going to guess, fraud, because he was a tax collector. And his response, well, we'll get to his response after. So he's looking to see Jesus. He wasn't looking to meet Jesus. He wasn't saying, you know, oh, I'm going to go introduce myself to Jesus, and I'm going to, you know, shake his hand, and he's going to tell me that, you know, I really respect you because you're a good tax collector. You know, you're really collecting those taxes well. He just wanted to see Jesus. That was all he wanted to do. Presumably, he'd heard something about this man. He'd heard that this is a great man. This is a prophet. This is somebody who's coming through, who's changing the way everything works. And he had respect for him. He wanted to see who is this person. Can I just see him? And Jesus, so the point that I'm going to identify as the turning point here is in verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. You know, Jesus had authority. He could have easily come and said, Zacchaeus, come down, because I want you to repay everybody you've cheated. and therefore, you know, absolve you of your sin or something like that. But Jesus didn't have that mindset. Jesus wanted to just spend time with them. Jesus said, you know, I'm going to come to your house. I want to have a meal with you. I want to be in your company. And the response that we see from Zacchaeus, because the response that he has also indicates the state of his heart. If you know you're living in sin and you had an encounter with Jesus, there's a very big opportunity there for you to just say, you know, Jesus, my house is a mess. I don't really want you to see, you know, I haven't swept. The cleaning lady hasn't been here in 15 weeks. To find an excuse why to not let him there. And Zacchaeus says in verse 6, he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And then on top of it, in verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and says, behold, half my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. So he knew that there was sin in his life. And he knew that, you know, that Jesus didn't want him to go on living this way. Jesus didn't say anything. Jesus didn't say, Zacchaeus, I really want you to give half your possessions to the poor. Jesus didn't say that. You know, it was the conviction that was in his heart from being in his company that led him to do that. And that's, you know, if you think about Zacchaeus' life, for him to have become that rich, it's not like he just started being corrupt at that point. You know, this was an ingrained lifestyle of a tax collector that, you know, I collect taxes for the government and I also overtax you so I can collect some for myself and, you know, keep some money, and this is how I became rich. This is an ingrained lifestyle that was just completely broken when he was in the presence of Jesus. If you go to Matthew 5, verse 43 and 40-46, you'll see, you know, the response of everybody around was they were so upset. They were upset that Jesus picked Zacchaeus. You know, there's much more deserving people who are holier, who require Jesus' company. And Jesus said he came to seek and save that which was lost. In Matthew 5, verse 43 to 46, Jesus says, You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? Loving your enemies is not a natural thing. It's not a natural course of action. But there's a reason that Jesus tells us to do it. There's a reason that we're called to pray for the people who annoy us and make our lives difficult. And the reason is because their heart can be changed too. And we see that with Zacchaeus, that, you know, the people who are around who were criticizing it, they missed something. They missed God completely transform this man's heart. We're going to go to a different example now in Acts 9, 1 to 22. And we're going to look at Saul. I really enjoy looking at Saul, or Paul, because of the great works that he did afterwards, that he became such a great man after starting a little bit rocky. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So the situation here is very different than Zacchaeus' situation. So Saul is actually looking to persecute the Christians. You know, he sees the followers of Jesus, the people who are talking about the way, as a threat to the church, a threat to everything that they've done. He has agreement that they are a threat from the high priest, and he has legal authority to come in and bind them and then bring them, like for judgment or wherever he was bringing them for. And the turning point here is in verse 4. This one is kind of a clear turning point where there's a direct encounter with God, and God, you know, blinds him basically and says, you know, why are you doing this to me? And I found one of the things I like about this story is that Saul really had no hope. You know, he wasn't asking. He didn't pray somewhere, you know, God, if you're real, just show yourself to me. And he didn't think at all that what he was doing was wrong. I'm sure in his mind he was very justified in what he was doing. And this has been kind of his entire life's focus is, you know, he was brought up as one of like the highest, best and brightest in the church. And you know, removing this stain within the church for people who believed in this Jesus was going to be one of his, you know, big achievements, one of his big things that he contributed to the church. And if we go to Galatians 1 verse 11 to 17, you'll see how he describes it. And I like this perspective. So Galatians 1, verse 11, he says, For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And the part that really caught my eye there is that, you know, he was set apart and called through grace. You know, there was nothing that he did that deserved God's intervention. In fact, he was advancing very quickly down a very, very dangerous path, and God still called him. And his response, if we go back to Acts 9, his response is in verse 11 and 12, when the Lord is talking to Ananias. So he's blinded, and they bring him into the town. And then in verse 9 as well, says he neither ate nor drank. And so, you know, maybe he was wallowing in pity. But in verse 11, you see what he was really doing, and he's fasting and praying. He was praying, and he had seen in a vision Ananias come. A man named Ananias come and lay hands on him that he might regain his sight. You know, in Saul's mind, this could have been like permanent blindness, maybe. You know, he really didn't know what was going on. And I'm sure that those 3 days were very, very difficult for him. They had him questioning basically everything he had learned up to that point about Jesus, about Christ, about whether his way was really the right way. And it takes a lot of humility to consider that you're wrong, especially when you're that deeply enrooted and deeply entrenched in what you believe. And Paul had that humility. You know, he was praying, and he had that encounter with God, and he was praying and waiting to see what would happen next. And then after Ananias was obedient to the word of God and came and prayed with them, you know, Paul's next response was, all right, now I got to preach. I found it like just incredible that it was just like an immediate turnaround, an immediate 180. And I was going to do a message on that and the support of Ananias in that situation. But then also, if you go on, you know, he preaches Jesus so much that the people just want to kill him. Like the people are planning a complete death threat against him, and they're looking to kill him because, you know, they've basically continued on in the path that he had gone down, and he's completely changed. His heart has been completely transformed into the person that, you know, 1 week before he had hated that type of person, and then his heart was completely changed, and he was, you know, exactly that person that he had hated before. I like also in Acts 9, verse 26 and 27, it says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And I think, like, that's 100% I would do the same thing. If you know, I had an enemy, and then all of a sudden the enemy was in my church, I'm not hanging out. Like, you know, I'm just not at that level, I guess. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. I just want to, you know, we don't talk a lot about Barnabas as a great man of God, but, you know, that's courage right there, you know, he had the mentality of loving his enemies, and you can see it, because the fact that Saul, 2 weeks before or 3 weeks before, wanted to, you know, murder and or take him and bring him before the courts and, you know, get rid of him, didn't affect that he knew that his heart could be changed and that he believed that his heart was completely changed. So the last example I'd like to look at is in Mark, and it's Mark 10, verse 17 to 22. And this is the story of the rich young ruler, which we're all probably pretty familiar with. And as he went out, and as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, that's Jesus, and knelt before Jesus and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." So the situation is, a conversation with Jesus, this man who had led a good life. When you read it, it almost sounds like he was looking for validation, like that he knew that he had led a good life, because when Jesus said, "Here are all the commandments," he said, "Yeah, I've done that my whole life. I'm good." And then the turning point is when Jesus asks him, "Okay, how much do you really love me? Like, do you really want to follow me? Because it'll cost you everything. Sell everything that you have." This is, Jesus knew the man, like, his situation. "Sell these possessions. You'll have treasure in heaven, so don't worry about being rich. But here on earth, sell all your possessions, give all your possessions to the poor, and come and follow me." And the man's response is, I think, kind of where, a lot of us, when something comes up that's really, really challenging, when God really, really challenges you, sometimes we just say, maybe I'll try that again later. Maybe I'm not quite there yet, but maybe I'll do that another time, or, I'll come back to this one. Jesus wasn't trying to trick him. Jesus wasn't, trying to say, "Well, look how good this guy is, but he's rich, so he'll never follow me." It says there in verse 21, "And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and then said, 'Come, follow me.'" We don't know what the fate of the rich young ruler could have been. At a minimum, he probably would have been, part of that group that laid hands on the sick and cast out demons. That's speculation. But the power of Jesus was available to him if he was willing to follow. So kind of to summarize, there will be a point that comes up where, you have something in your spirit, some action or some word that you're called to follow, and we don't always get it right. That's for sure. We probably fail more than we succeed. But it's important to remember, in my mind anyways, it's important to remember that any heart can be changed. Especially remember that when you're thinking about, people you don't like, because, sometimes we fall into a trap of just saying, "Well, that person's just so stubborn, he'll never be different," or "That person's, once a crook, always a crook, that guy is going to be a crook for the rest of his life." And it's not true. Any heart can be changed, but there are criteria. That heart has to be humble, has to be willing to change. There will always be an opportunity for that heart to change, and just has to be open to it. And that's for us too, our hearts, sometimes, one of the things I was thinking of is, I had this vision in my head since last week of, just a big lump of coal. And just like, sometimes we're just dry, and we feel like, just like a big lump of coal, and there's just like the slightest of embers there, and a turning point in our hearts where, we really feel like we could just not care and just leave it and just let it just die out. And all it would take really would be one breath from the Holy Spirit and one response from us, and that piece of coal would just ignite like a wildfire in our hearts. And the action that's required from us is to be humble, to respond to that word, to listen, to spend time with Jesus, to think, you know, in eternity, will God care that I knew the final score of that game that I just watched for 3 hours? Will God care about this show that I've been watching, you know, that I don't want to miss, that is, you know, will God care about, you know, the food that I'm preparing that I've, you know, spent, you know, 8 hours going to the store, making sure I get it exactly right? Is that the thing that God's looking for? You know, like, what, at the end of the life, you know, at the end of your life, you know, how do you justify the time you've spent away from God? I guess has been really what's been on my heart. When I think of how great God's love is for us, that he sent his only son to die for us, that it's specific, that it's for us specifically, I can only say that my passion for him is completely inadequate. Like, I'm nowhere near grateful enough for that. You know, we take it for granted that, you know, Jesus died for us. Nobody else is dying for you. You know what I mean? Maybe your parents, maybe, if in like a split second decision. Jesus died for you. You know, he willingly went to the cross and suffered a brutal and humiliating death specifically so that you could live with him. There's a song called The 11th Hour by Jars of Clay, and there's just one lyric in it that's always stuck in my head. And it starts off with just this prayer. And it's, change the shape of my heart until it becomes more familiar to your eyes. I just pray that, you know, that would be our prayer today, you know, that we are hearts that can be changed. And we just have to, you know, there are actions that are required for us to move in that direction. I just pray that, you know, we'd just continue to pursue God and just be passionate about it. Thank you, Jesus.